your beloved. The Lord loves you. He has his eye upon you. You're precious to him. You're his flock. Nothing in the world is more important to the Lord Jesus Christ now than your welfare and the well-being of this church. You're loved. Mike Sherritt, in several times a month to preach God's word to you. Thank you, elders, for extending me this incredible privilege. My series is Begging Jesus. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. If you open your Bibles, keep it open because we're going to refer to other places earlier in the chapter. This is the eternal and all-powerful word of God. Let me pray for our hearing of it. What a glorious God you are that you long to be known. You disclose yourself to us. And so we plead with you, Spirit of truth, Spirit of revelation, Spirit of hope, comfort, life, encouragement, conviction, Spirit of the living Christ, come to our hearts now that we might receive this word and it work in us to its good purposes. For Christ's sake, amen. Mark 10, 46. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. If you haven't noticed yet, faith is hard. It is often very challenging coming to faith in Jesus. It is often difficult due to many obstacles pursuing a discipleship relationship with Jesus. If it wasn't difficult, it's likely many more people would be followers of Jesus. And the writers of the gospel are quite transparent and honest about the fact. They don't hide the fact that Jesus' ministry receives mixed reviews. Some hate him, and from the start of his ministry want to destroy him. Others, they're ambivalent. We'll see. I might check this out later when I get around to it. And as you know, many believe in Jesus and follow him. Here's a story illustrating some of the obstacles to enjoying a robust faith in Jesus or even coming to Jesus in the first place. And the focus is a blind man named Bartimaeus. Bar's son, he's son of Timaeus. That means you could actually look him up after this story was written and interview him about this incident. Now, one thing's for sure, nothing is easy about this man's life. He is a poor, blind beggar. He's poor. He's totally dependent on other people to feed him. He can't go to the store and get something he wants at Target. He's blind. Try walking around all day with your eyes blindfolded. He's a beggar. He sits by the road all day long begging. Now, what would irritate me about that, not least the things I've just mentioned, is dust would be filling my lungs, covering my face. So perhaps he is emblematic of how difficult it is sometimes to come to faith. Surely the fact that he's blind and a beggar represents how we all come to Jesus, blind and begging. So, what are the three obstacles in the story that might help you discern potential obstacles to you coming to faith in Jesus or enjoying a more robust trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Three obstacles. The first is this: expectations of who Jesus is. First obstacle to enjoying a robust faith, expectations of who Jesus is. It seems in the chapter, Mark is drawing a deliberate contrast between Bartimaeus and to the apostles, James and John. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. We're told there, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." Now, do you know what is connecting what I just read to you and the little vignette about Bartimaeus? What question connects them both? See it in the text? The question, "What do you want me to do for you?" On the face of it, that is stunning. Lay down tonight and as you go to sleep, imagine God saying to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, it's the question behind all our prayers, is it not? What do you want me to do for you? Does this not express the heart of a God who loves to hear the cries, the petitions, the needs, the desires of his people, who is quick to intervene on their behalf? What do you want me to do for you? That's the question connecting these two vignettes. And so in the question, I want you to see sort of a two-edged diagnostic tool. On the one hand, the question causes you to discern between what? Your desires and your needs. So ask the Lord, "Hey, Lord, ask me, what do you want me to do for you?" And what you might come up with is some very serious needs. You might come up with some very potent desires. And there's a difference, okay? So on the one hand, this question is asking you to discern the difference between your needs and your desires. And on the other, your expectations of who Jesus is. What do the apostles want from Jesus? They want to be like Jesus in his greatness. He's told his apostles he's going to the throne. Greatness on steroids. And they seem to be saying, "We want a part of that. We want to sit with you on your throne." They're saying, "We like your power. Make us great." Now, that is an interesting request at best and heinous at worst. What makes it heinous? Look what Jesus has just told them in verse 33. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Wouldn't you think the first response out of their mouths would be, "Heavens no, not you. No one on earth deserves this like you. Please, Lord, say it isn't so. Spit in the face of my Savior, flog my Savior. You have got to be kidding." That was not their response. Their response was, can we rule after you die? Can we take your place? Make us powerful leaders. Now, unsurprisingly, do you think there's a ripple effect in the community? Yeah, look at verse 41. When the 10 heard, they became indignant at James and John. Like, well, wish we'd have gotten to him first. How does Jesus respond? Verse 42. He called them to him and said, so he needs to address this. Jesus does not always address error. He does not always address foolishness. He does not always address inappropriate responses from his disciples. But because they are going to be leaders in the church, he needs to take them to leadership school. Here's how he addresses it. He called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He's just saying, guys, look around at how leadership is done in your culture. You know how it's done. Look around. And their great ones exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How does Jesus want to be seen principally? As a servant. He says, you want to be great? Take into your being my identity as a servant. Now, this would have turned everyone's conventional thinking and culture on its head, upside down. And it's easy to see how the Gentiles do leadership. They're arrogant. They boss people around. They take these fancy titles for themselves. They love to express their power over people, probably because they're ultimately insecure. But he says, not so with you. True glory, true greatness is, look at me. Verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, beloved, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want him to make you great, or do you want to know Jesus in his greatness? How badly do I want to know Jesus in his greatness? That my whole life comes under the power, the intoxicating effect of the King of Kings, the Prince of Glory, the Prince of Peace. Do you want Jesus to make you great? Or do you want to know Jesus in his greatness? Now, quick sidebar to those of you who are young and in school, you're starting out your careers, or you're a bit older and you're pursuing things in your life. Let me help you discern between two different things. Desiring to be great in what you do and desiring to be excellent in what you do. You tell me, should you want to be excellent in your schoolwork? Cullen, should you want to be excellent in your baseball? Yes. Why? Because being excellent reflects the glory of a God who does all things well. Write your term papers with excellence. And if God chooses to make you great in something, oh, beloved, wear that with humility. Humility. You don't see it enough, I don't, in sports figures. I like football, but man, was I delighted a number of years ago, a backup quarterback named Case Keenum for the Minnesota Vikings. He beat the New Orleans Saints in a playoff game at a last-second amazing pass. So he's the hero. And the interviewer comes up to him afterwards, and she puts a microphone in his face, and she goes, is this not the greatest thing in your life? And he goes, no. The first was giving my life to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second was marrying my wife. She's like, blah, 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 blah. Love it, love it, love it, love it. Okay, we're contrasting Bartimaeus and James and John. What does Bartimaeus ask for in response to the question, what do you want me to do for you? He asks for what? Mercy. Would you? Blind beggar, would you? Of course you would. Have mercy on me. How does he reference Jesus? He calls Jesus Son of David, which tells you what about his understanding of who Jesus is. He's a Jew. He's been well taught. Timaeus, he's a Jew. You have to believe he's been taught something about Messiah because he knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is Son of David. What would his scriptures tell him about the ministry of the Son of David as Messiah? Isaiah 61 takes all the mystery out of it. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, looks ahead to the coming ministry of Messiah and paints that ministry largely in terms of mercy. Isaiah 61, I'll just read it for you, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, if you're Bartimaeus hearing this read one afternoon, Saturday afternoon in synagogue, and you're sitting there, blind beggar, and this scripture's being read, and the reader goes, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. You go, I'm poor. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted. My blindness has got me brokenhearted to proclaim liberty to the captive. I'm a captive to having no sight, opening of the prison to those who are bound. I'm bound by my blindness to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, comfort all who mourn. I mourn. You would understand this verse applies to you on a number of different levels. Here's what's interesting. What text does Jesus preach in his first public sermon in Nazareth? This one. It says the scroll was handed to Jesus. He opened to the place where he found Isaiah 61. He reads this text, and guess what he does? He inserts right into the middle of it, recovering of sight to the blind. Now, I don't know if Bartimaeus lives down near Jericho. It's hundreds of miles away from Nazareth, but who knows if word got to him. Irregardless, he has faith that this man coming up the hill can heal him, and it's part and parcel of his ministry. Do you see the irony? At this point, the disciples can see Jesus physically, but don't quite get him spiritually. Bartimaeus cannot see Jesus physically, but he gets him spiritually. Sweet little contrast. Okay, long introductory point. What are we doing? We're exploring obstacles to coming to faith or enjoying robust faith. One is expectations of Jesus. Secondly, second obstacle, potential obstacle, voices in the crowd. So you're Bartimaeus, you're sitting by the road. This big entourage, this is a loud crowd, is coming by. They're likely on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So you're sitting there. You can hear the tumult, maybe feel the vibration in the earth. And then you realize, because maybe somebody used the word Jesus, and you realize it's Jesus of Nazareth. So what do? Sit there quietly and be a good little boy and let them pass by? You're desperate. You know, that's how we're saved, right? We come with desperation to Jesus because we can do nothing about the wretched condition of the stain of our sin. You sang it. Didn't you sing this morning? Washing away the stain. Yeah, nothing. Yeah, there is a fountain. Yeah. So he cries out. Now, if I was in the crowd, hanging on every word of Jesus, and this guy's making noise, what would I tell him to do? Be quiet. I'm trying to learn from the master. Be quiet. Bartimaeus, like, oh yeah? I'm like Bob Dylan saying, when you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. How many of you know that one? Not many Dylan fans in the room. When you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. He cries out all the more, have mercy on me. What good am, if I shut up, what have I lost? No way. So he has this tenacious seeking of Jesus. You sang a song earlier today based on Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, and we will rejoice and be glad all our days. That's what you're singing. Satisfy us with your love. So is that how your day begins? Before I do anything else, my heart needs to be satisfied with the love of Jesus, or what, beloved? It will be satisfied with something else and inferior and therefore dangerous to your soul at some point later in the day. I can't urge you enough with all my heart to develop a habit of tenaciously seeking Jesus. Wake up and go, have mercy on me, and carve out time to sit with him in the quiet of your space and let his word assure you of his love for you and disciple you into a robust relationship with him. So look, I know some of you, you started out the Christian life well, and by the fires died. You don't have to raise your hand. I know that about it. The fires have died out. What caused that? There's likely lots of causes. You maybe have had a bad experience with the church or church leaders. Like, okay, that really threw water on my love for Jesus. Maybe hypocritical parents, right? Dad went to church, he looked all nice, and he came home and he beat my mom. This happens to people. Maybe you got turned off by other followers of Jesus. They're so argumentative, so insensitive. I don't want to follow Jesus if that's the way his followers are. Maybe you tried Christianity and you were just riddled with guilt enough, I can't stand it. Or you figure, if I come to Jesus, he's going to send me to Bunga Bunga Land, and I don't want to do that. Right? Lots of reasons the fires of pursuing Jesus have died. Don't forget the warning of the parable of the sower earlier in Mark 4. There's a seed that is sowed on the ground, and it starts pretty well. Like some of your lives in Christ have started pretty well. And then what happens? Jesus says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choked out the seed. Do you know what's potentially choking out the seed of faith in your life? And what are some of the voices coming against faith? Well, secularism. Unbelief. How about the voice of Satan? Satan would say, God hates you. Satan would paint God in the most undesirable colors that you wouldn't want to seek him. How about this? You're not worthy. You're not good enough. And you're like, yeah, you're right, but somebody is in my place. Whenever Satan knocks at your door and wants to talk to you about your moral performance, you say, go away. The only person I talk to about my moral performance is Jesus Christ, my righteousness. What voices? Peer pressure. Boys and girls in school. People are going to eventually say, why do you believe that? So when I was a young faculty member at the University of Virginia, it wasn't fancy, but that was because of my work in the career planning office, I was called faculty member. So, but not really. I was talking to the dean of the nursing school through some project I was working on. And I was a young on-fire Christian. And I don't remember what I said. I remember what she said. I must have gone on and on about Jesus. And finally she stopped and she said, Mike, you're taking this much too seriously. And for a nanosecond, I entertained that possibility. And then I said, that's impossible. How do you take too seriously the most important and most beautiful person in the universe? Gotta be kidding. Thank God I didn't entertain that thought, by the mercy of God. So look, some of you are skeptics. You're just very skeptical about following Jesus. Couple thoughts for you. One, turn your skepticism on your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Ask yourself, what presuppositions are part of my worldview that enable me to cast dispersion on the Bible and a Christian faith? And go ahead and see if those presuppositions really comport with reality. Do the intellectual work. Second suggestion I have for you is, bad examples don't negate the good ethics that they're supposed to represent. For example, you're driving with me in rush hour, okay? And I'm beginning to get irritated and judgmental of other drivers. I know that's unlikely. You're laughing because you know me. And I begin to get irritated, and you say, Mike, I thought your Jesus was loving, kind, and self-controlled. And how would I respond? Yes, he is, but I'm not. I want to be different. I'm not perfect. That's why I need Jesus. Don't write off my Jesus because all of his followers are still frail and fraught with weakness this side of heaven. What I need to do as a Christian is cry out all the more, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Okay? Last obstacle. See what we're doing. We're admitting the obvious. Coming to faith, enjoying a robust faith, is challenging. There are obstacles in the way. First obstacle, expectations of who Jesus is. Second obstacle, voices in the crowd. Third obstacle, spiritual blindness. So the Bible records many miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ alongside of his teaching. What do the miracles stand for? What do they point to? How do they function in the revelation of who Jesus is? How do they function? Well, what they show you is, number one, his compassion. I mean, Jesus created you for perfection. He didn't create you for blindness, for sickness, for being crippled. He didn't create you for leprosy. And it grieves him that human beings suffer because of living in a fallen world. They reveal his compassion. Secondly, they reveal that Jesus identifies with the poor and the outcast. Was Jesus a poor man materially? Better believe it. He had nothing to his name. Dependent on his ministry for a group of generous women. And he became an outcast on the cross, even by his own father, whose fellowship he had enjoyed for all eternity. He knew what it was like to be poor and outcast. By healing the blind beggar, he is saying, I understand that. Thirdly, these miracles of healing point us to the time when there will be a full restoration of human life as it was designed. In glory, no blindness, no sickness, no sorrow, no sin, no cripples, no demon-possessed people. They all anticipate. They download into the present a future time of perfect human functioning. And they function to show us how sin pollutes the soul. They function to show us that every physical ailment shows you what sin does to the human condition. So when Jesus raises the dead, he's showing you that sin leaves you spiritually dead. When he cleanses the leper, he's showing you that sin makes your life filthy. When he heals the blind, he's showing you that sin blinds you. If there's any doubt, hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Does that make you want to learn more about 2 Corinthians? John Cryer, stand up. I want to do a shameless advertising for the men's Bible study on Tuesday morning. John, what book are you studying this semester? Should a lot of the men, maybe not already in this study, think about coming at what times?
Absolutely, at 6:45 and 8 o'clock.
So they have two options. Thank you, John. Study 2 Corinthians. This is a group of believers who love the word of God. So, beloved, what would you be like if you gazed at the face of Jesus Christ and saw the glory of God? What would you be like? I think you'd be humble. I think you'd be grateful. I think you'd be awestruck. I think you'd be delighted to serve God. I think you'd immediately conclude, nothing I desire compares with you. And don't forget the principle. The more you look at him, the more you want him and become like him. All right, let's conclude with this. How do you know you've received spiritual sight? How do you know? Well, Bartimaeus is a really good pattern. You see your need. Bartimaeus has a need. I want to receive my sight. You see your need, beloved. My sin hurts the heart of God. My sin has crippled me from walking with God. My sin leaves me begging for cleansing. You see your need, and you cry out for mercy. Have mercy. Bartimaeus wants mercy on his physical condition. In order to be saved, you need to cry out on your spiritual condition. Have mercy. Don't hold my sins against me. And then you see Jesus. So Bartimaeus opens his eyes. What's the first thing he sees? Jesus. First thing he sees. Amazing. And where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross, which tells you that where Bartimaeus received mercy ultimately and where you and me receive mercy ultimately is on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells him, your faith has made you well. Faith trusts that what Jesus did counts for you. See, the Christian faith is distinctly, I'm going to give you a fancy little word here, it's extraspective. Literally means looking outside of yourself. The Christian faith rests everything not on yourself. Bartimaeus didn't heal himself. His healing came from outside of himself. The Christian faith is extrospective. It looks to Christ and finds his righteous life, his death, and his resurrection all sufficient to be right with God. And you believe that. You trust that. If that's hard to do, ask the Holy Spirit to give you that faith. He is the only one who can create it in us anyway. You see your need, you cry out for mercy in Jesus, and then you follow Jesus. Notice he got up. Jesus said, go your way. What did he do? He followed Jesus. That's your way. Now, how do we walk? We walk by faith and not by sight. And what's the end of faith, beloved? What is the end of faith? It's seeing Jesus. The ultimate reason you're saved is to see Jesus face to face, the beatific vision. And if you see him, you're going to be like him. The ultimate pleasure. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forever. Faith will be turned to sight. So let's help one another overcome obstacles to faith. And let's pray. How amazing, Lord, you have opened the eyes of our hearts to see our need of salvation, to see Jesus as the Savior, all sufficient, and to see the glory of walking with you in discipleship as difficult as it is. Give this flock of your people great faith and strong one anothering to overcome together obstacles to faith and be glorified as the God of our sight and the one whom to see one day will be unspeakable pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.